Okay, well, again, brethren, we're going to continue with our Bible study on the topic of living by faith. We've had four messages devoted so far to this topic, so here we are with part number five. For those of you who are mathematicians, five comes after four. So let's take our Bibles and open, first of all, to one of our routine scriptures, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. I think most of us would like to have more faith, to be able to live day by day by faith. And there's, of course, I think we realize, only one main way to receive faith. If you turn to Romans chapter 10 and read verse 17. So then, says the Apostle Paul, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we want faith to come, well, this is a key way to receive faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing the word of God. And therefore, and we've covered this before, I think, in most weeks, that if we do want to receive faith, and for faith to come into our lives, we need to spend some pretty good quality time in the word of God, because faith will not come by hours spent out in the garden, fixing the motor car, milking the cows. It won't come from many, many hours of watching, what was it called, Desperate Housewives or something, some new TV series that's making it big over here in Britain, some import from the USA, which might have been best perhaps left in the USA. But faith will come by hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. And if we do want faith, well, if we want faith, we'll see quite clearly whether we put God's word into our lives. So if we look over the past, let's say, 7 days since our last Bible study, if we're all asked to fill out a piece of paper with how much time we'd spent in God's word, not just reading through it casually, but sort of looking at it and reflecting on it, pondering it, thinking it through in the past 7 days, what would our answer be? Would it be, an average of about 1 hour a day of top quality time spent reviewing and thinking about God's Word? Or would it be perhaps 30 minutes a day? Or would it be perhaps, on average, 2 minutes a day? Well, of course, I don't know the answer, but I'm sure you do. I'm sure God does. But if we were serious about growing in faith, that would be a fairly good indicator, wouldn't it? Okay, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Because as we do read, ponder, and study the Word of God, not just to acquire knowledge of details and history and things of that nature, or even necessarily doctrine, all these things are important, but we're talking here really in this series about living by faith, which is more of a quality, a characteristic, rather than just a piece of academic knowledge. And the key way we're studying the Bible in that sense is to learn how to change the way we think, change the way we look at things. If we're going to live by faith, that is very different to the way that we normally live. So Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll pick up in verses 8 through 11, starting in verse 8. And this is eternal God speaking. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal." Well, of course, that shouldn't really surprise us, but it's worth reflecting that God sees things differently to the way that you and I do. God's outlook is very different to the way that you and I tend to look at things. God's thoughts, it says here, are not the same as our thoughts. But of course, as we saw last week, I think, and the week before, we're not supposed to be conformed to the world and its ways, but we're supposed to be transformed so that you and I do start to see things God's way. Don't forget, one day we are to be born again into the God family. We'll certainly expect to see things God's way there. We should be starting now. Verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And I think we would realize by now, living by faith is very different to living by worldly thoughts. Walking by faith is very different to walking by sight. And of course, that's one of the particular ways in which God is different to us. Our God is a God of faith. He lives by faith. He exercises faith. And you and I often struggle, but we can see here that God is so far above us. But that doesn't mean we just sort of lie down and accept. But that's a difference that can never be bridged. You and I are to acquire more of God's nature. We are to be partakers of the divine nature of God. Carrying on in verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and return not thither, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." So the rain is very productive. You know, when it falls on the earth, it does something. It produces a very good result. You know, lots of fruit and grains for us. Verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void or empty, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." You know, God's word is living and powerful. When God speaks, when he issues an edict, it produces. Just like the rain produces crops and harvests and so on, so God's word is living and powerful. And Jesus said his words are spirit and they are life. And if you and I acquire more of God's word, if it has a bigger impact in our lives, if it helps us change our thinking and our minds, well, that's what we'd expect. You know, God's word is not ineffective, it is not idle, it is not void, it is not empty. And God sent his word to us. If we receive his word and make it part of us, if we say, it says, I think one of the Psalms, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." So that, you know, taking God's word into us, making it a real part of us, so that our minds start to move away from natural carnal thinking, more towards God's way of thinking, obviously that's something we should look for and hopefully expect. If we turn to Mark chapter 9, we can see an illustration of just how very different God's thinking is than ours, yet at the same time a challenge for us to grow this direction. Mark chapter 9, and we look at verse 17 to start with. We're picking up a story that we have read before, so we won't spend too much time on the background, but this is Jesus being asked by one man who was desperate for his son to be healed. So verse 17 of Mark chapter 9, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto you my son who has a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams and gnashes with his teeth and pines away. And I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Jesus answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." It sounds like Jesus was a wee bit frustrated here by the fact that people were so slow of heart to understand his message and his truths. And perhaps at times you and I are altogether too slow, too dull of heart, to pick up on what Jesus and God are speaking to us. "And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straight away the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming." You know, pretty upsetting sight, particularly if you're the father and your young son, perhaps your only son who means so much to you, and there he is, you know, writhing on the ground and spittle, you know, flecking his mouth and clearly in some sort of pain and distress and agony. And Jesus asked his father, well, how long is it ago since this came upon him? And he said, well, since childhood. You know, quite a number of years. Verse 22, "Oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." The man had, you know, some doubts. I think he'd been perhaps disappointed that the disciples had failed magnificently to do anything, and so he wasn't even sure necessarily that the master could do any better. You know, well, if you can do anything, you know, have compassion and help us. But notice verse 23, a key verse really with of general importance. Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Now, we read in Isaiah that you know, God's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, his ways so much higher than our ways. And here's an example of just how much higher, because as far as God sees it, as far as Jesus sees it, if you and I can believe, all things are possible to us. All things, it says, are possible to him that believes. Now, do we believe that? It's in red letters in my Bible. But do we look at that scripture and say, well, yeah, but well, I guess that was in Jesus' day. That's not for us today. Well, it says there, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. So when we read in Isaiah that, you know, God's thoughts are so much greater, this is the way God sees things. And you and I, if we are willing and able, should be prepared to sort of say, well, that's the standard. That's the objective. That's what perhaps Jesus expects of me, to see things his way, to grow in my understanding, my closeness, my faith, to the point where if I can believe, all things are possible to me who believes. Moving on to verse 24. And straightway the father and child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And so really he was struggling quite considerably, the man. He was looking at the evidence, his son writhing on the floor, the failure of the apostles to do anything. And so he did sort of believe, but obviously it was not a strong belief and he was struggling. But of course, for you and I, this is not necessarily an example that we should lean on too much, because don't forget, this man here, the father, did not have the Bible to refer to. He did not have all the information that you and I have equally. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. You and I have been given a spirit, and not of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. So you and I have been called, who have been begotten by Almighty God, who are walking as Christians, living God's way, having access to the whole Bible and the Holy Spirit. For you and I, the excuse that this man had is not necessarily a good excuse. We have been given the measure of faith, it says in Romans. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, you dumb and desperate, I charge you, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead. He was lying there completely still, apparently, and motionless, insomuch that many said, well, he is dead. We thought Jesus had, you know, killed him. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So a marvelous miracle. I mean, something stupendous to have observed. But notice that Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And for you and I, that should be a real challenge, because it's quite interesting how we'd answer the question, do we believe what Jesus said there? Or do we have to find ways and means of, well, I don't think Jesus quite meant that. Let me tell you my explanation of what Jesus meant. And then we sort of take the scissors out and start snipping away at all the bits and pieces till there's nothing left. Just some religious platitude that has no meaning at all. No, I think Jesus meant what he said. If you and I, even today in 2005, can believe, it says all things are possible to him that believes. We're in Mark, so let's turn over a couple of pages to chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and we'll read verses 22 through 24, I think for the fifth consecutive week. Because again, it's a key foundation for us, and faith comes by hearing and hearing, so we may as well hear and hear. Mark 11, 22. You remember the story here is that Jesus had spoken, used words, spoken out loud, to a fig tree which had withered up. And Peter in particular was quite impressed by this. So Jesus used it as an illustration. And story 22, and Jesus answering says unto them, have faith in God. Or as I said before, the Greek is, have the faith of God, which you and I can. God has given us his faith. Have the faith of God, for verily, meaning truly, yeah, absolutely, this is for real now, lads. Don't water this all away. Don't think I'm just some, you know, Church of England or Catholic priest talking, you know, nice religious thoughts. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever, now who's a whosoever? I would think it's, we would be included there. For whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. So, if you speak to the fig tree, or to a mountain, or to perhaps some item of lack, some need in your life, or perhaps to some sickness, or some ailment, some disease, wherever your mountain might be, whatever your fig tree might be, and speak to it, it does say there, you know, it says there, whosoever shall say unto this disease, be thou removed. So you do have to speak, and we covered that a couple of 3 weeks ago. We do have to open our mouths, start waggling our tongues, and speak. It says again, the end of that verse, shall believe that those things which he says with his mouth shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says with his mouth. So it's not a question of whatsoever you think in your mind. We do have to activate our mouths and speak out our words and talk to the situation. Verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. When do you believe you receive them? When you pray. And when do you have them? Well, at some later stage. What things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them. Okay, I've just prayed. I've asked God to meet a particular need, whatever it might be. I've seen it promised in Scripture. I believe right now, before I say amen, that I receive this particular request. And later, ye shall have them. Now that later might be 1 minute, 1 hour, 1 month, 1 year, 1 decade. So how long do you have to keep on believing you receive? Well, obviously, until you receive. Until you actually have the item, the need that you're praying for. So again, we covered that before. And one of the things that might be an illustration of things that we would pray for would be healing. That's usually one of the most common needs where we do often turn our eyes towards God. And that's a pretty good thing to do. If we turn to Matthew chapter 8, let's just fill in two or three basic scriptures that we might be thinking of when we come to God for healing. Matthew chapter 8, and we'll read verses 14 to 17. Matthew chapter 8, and picking up the story in verse 14. And we're just using healing as one of what could be, it could be some financial need you've got or something else, but we'll take healing for the time being. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. That's Peter's wife's mother, his mother-in-law. And Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. So that was pretty much immediate. Verse 16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all of that were sick. So it's interesting that Jesus healed all that were sick. Everyone who was brought there, everyone was healed. Nobody was refused, and nobody was turned away. Nobody was told that, well, no, this sickness is for God's glory. You need to keep it another, you know, 3 or 4 months, another couple of years, as God works his mysterious ways in your life. The scripture simply says, Jesus healed all that were sick. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now it says that Jesus took our infirmities, our weaknesses, bare our sicknesses and diseases. Well, you and I would be included in that scripture because, you know, we're part of our. If you took our infirmities, and that means yours and mine as well as those back in 29 AD. So Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would take our infirmities and bear away our sicknesses. And those of us who take the Passover every year, we take that emblem of the broken bread, picturing Jesus' body, which was broken for our healing. As it says elsewhere, by Jesus' stripes or bruises, we were healed. So here's a good example where the scripture says that Jesus took our infirmities. And the meaning of the Hebrew, not the Greek, but the Hebrew for took, is to actually take away. Jesus actually sort of lifted them off us and carted them off away from us. So Jesus, we know from other scriptures, took away our infirmities, took away our sicknesses, and as it says here, by that means was able to heal all that were sick. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. And obviously when we're looking for any particular promise of God, we need to just check out God's word here and there, find out what the will of God is. You don't just go ahead and believe any old rubbish. That is like a presumption, which we mentioned, I think, a couple of weeks ago, like that guy in our church who was talking of walking off the edge of a cliff and allowing the angels to gradually lower him, you know, down to the ground beneath. That would have been presumptuousness, because there's really nothing, I think, he could have stood on, so to speak, in God's word. But check God's word out, and in terms of healing, these are two or three sort of scriptures we could look at. Matthew chapter 12, picking the story, I think, in verse 10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. So I guess I might handicap the man somewhat in terms of getting employment. If you get only one hand that works, the other hand is all withered away and atrophied, perhaps you couldn't do much in the way of earning an income, as well as being perhaps unsightly, and certainly, you know, it's a defect in your body. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him?" Just looking for an excuse. And dropping down to verse 13, then says he to the man, "Stretch forth your hand." And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. So another, you know, tremendous miracle, to see a hand that's all withered away just regain its shape, and the skin plump out, and the flesh turn pink again, and the nails appear, you know, really quite outstanding. Verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out rejoicing they'd seen such a miracle. That's the wrong version. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him, which is absolutely astonishing. I know there was an article in the recent bulletin about the Pharisees and their beliefs and so on, but this gives you an illustration of the attitude of these guys. They just watched, really, a most outstanding, astonishing, unbelievable, incredible miracle, that a guy's hands all withered up, has it restored all nice and pink and plump in front of their eyes. And what do? They don't rejoice and thank God. They go out to find out, how can we get something against this guy, Jesus, to kill him? We want to destroy this man who brings healing and joy and peace and prosperity. Unbelievable. Verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Great multitudes. Was that 5 people? Oh, I don't think so. I mean, great multitudes must surely be thousands. And among those thousands, there must have been scores, maybe hundreds, who were ill with some complaint or another. It says Jesus healed them all. You know, and of course, would Jesus be different today? Or is Jesus the same yesterday and today and forever? Well, some people say, yeah, but of course, you know, Jesus healed in his day to prove that he was the Messiah. And then, of course, once Jesus disappeared back to heaven, that was the end of healing. It was only to do with Jesus and signs that he was doing, Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 5. And once we know God's will in something, it should be a lot easier for us in that sense to have faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As we look at the Word of God, we discover that, yeah, it's pretty clear what God's will is here. I can see, you know, not only specific explicit statements, but examples, illustrations, again and again and again. I'm pretty sure I understand what God's will is. Acts chapter 5, and we'll read verses 14 through 16. So some people, like I say, reckon, healing disappeared with Jesus, and there was a particular date on the calendar, and God drew a line across that date, and before that, Jesus healed. After that, he didn't. Well, no, I don't think so. Acts 5, starting in verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one, or they were all healed, as some translations put it. So just a moment, you know, Jesus isn't physically here any longer. He's ascended back through the clouds into the heavens. These are just ordinary men, the apostles. But notice that multitudes of sick people were brought to Jerusalem, and it says they were healed, every one. So it certainly did not stop with Jesus. You know, Jesus only began in his physical ministry and continued to work through his church ever since. Let's turn to James chapter 5. Perhaps it was only for the apostles, somebody might reason. It's for Jesus, signs to demonstrate that he was Messiah. Well, okay, I'll give it to you that some of the apostles perhaps could heal some people sometime. That was a sign that they were witnesses of Jesus. Well, okay, let's turn to James chapter 5. And we'll read verses 14 and 15. Is any sick among you? If so, hard luck. No. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Why? So they can complain about how uncomfortable the seats are and so on. And let them, the elders, pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, or the Greek equally is shall heal the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, physical sins, that would be, they shall be forgiven him. But notice, the prayer of faith might save the sick or heal the sick. Or does it say the prayer of faith shall heal the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up? So here's James writing, and he's more or less saying, don't look for us apostles, don't look for Jesus physically to come and do this. Call for the elders of the church, let them come and anoint with oil in the name of the Lord, pray the prayer of faith which shall heal the sick. So that's another example of how the healing that Jesus showed to all when he met them continues all the way down through the recorded history of the church. That particular verse, verse 15, in the, I think it's the Good News Bible, it reads, this prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will restore them to health. And that's pretty blunt. This prayer of faith will heal the sick. Or in the Message translation, it reads, believing prayer will heal you. Believing prayer of faith, will heal you. There really isn't a great deal of doubt about God's desire and his will to heal. Or it could be perhaps some financial needs that we've got, or some other part of our lives that we need sorting out, and we'd like something special from God. Well, there are many areas that we could look through the Bible and find indications, instructions, information that we can rely upon. But, getting to the topic of today's message, there are enemies of faith. And the title of this message, part 5 of faith, is Enemies of Faith, because we can read the scriptures, and faith can come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but it isn't totally that easy. It should be in many ways, but there are enemies of faith, which is what we want to look at today. Let's turn first of all to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Almost a bit like building your strength, isn't it? If you're a bodybuilder or a weightlifter or I guess even any sort of sportsman, a bit of resistance does help you to develop your strength. If you want to develop, you know, your biceps or your sort of your leg muscles, it can be beneficial to perhaps find some heavy weights and start to, you know, push them around, because pressing against opposition, pressing against resistance, can build up your strength. And it does seem that even in the area of living by faith, that some opposition, some resistance, can help us develop and mature in our faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're starting in verse 10, reading 10 through 12. Cutting into the context a wee bit, but I think we can pick it up. Verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And obviously the faith would be, you know, our whole body of beliefs, our way of life, our conduct. And some people have got so enamored of money, wanted so much to acquire probably the wrong way, and compete for things that perhaps they shouldn't really have, that they have erred, strayed from the faith. Verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Here are some good qualities, Timothy, that you should pursue. You should work at these, and one of them happens to be, interestingly, faith. But verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith." Well, you see, now, if there's a fight of faith, there has to be enemies, really. Otherwise, not much of a fight if there's nobody to fight. You know, you're not just shadow boxing in an empty room. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses." But fight the good fight of faith. It's a good fight because we win. You know, any fight that you are guaranteed to be the victor is not a bad fight. It's a good fight. And I had a few tussles when I was a kid, and knowing that you'd be the winner going into a fight was always very encouraging. The belief you're going to get sort of thrashed and left lying in a heap on the floor wasn't a good fight. So here we have a good fight because, you know, God's on our side. He's given us all the armor we need. He made provision for us. So you and I have to fight the good fight of faith, not only in terms of holding on to our beliefs, our truths, the doctrines that sort of separate us from the world. That's part of the faith. But also we'll find that actually living by faith is a fight at times. There are enemies to faith, and nearly all of them, perhaps all of them, have really got to do with opposition to God's word, questioning of God's word. You know, faith comes from God's word, and you'll find that nearly all the enemies, perhaps all of them indeed, have got something to do with attacking God's word, questioning God's word, weakening God's word, or moving us away from God's word in one shape or form or fashion. God's word is always the topic over which the fight is taken. And the first enemy of faith I've scribbled down here is not to confuse faith with feelings. You know, we are to live by faith and not by feeling. And one of the experiences I've had certainly is an awful lot of people throughout the years have tended to conduct their lives by feeling and not by faith, and they are not the same. They might start with the same letter of the alphabet, you know, faith and feeling, but they are very, very different. And sometimes, I think perhaps far too often, people sort of conduct their lives and make their decisions based upon their feelings. You know, well, I don't feel that God heard my prayer this time. Oh, you don't feel that God heard your prayer this time. I've had a man say that to me once. He was looking very depressed at Sabbath services, and he's quite a good friend of mine, so we were chatting after, and I said, a bit down in the dumps this week, aren't you? He said, yeah. I said, well, I don't feel that God listens to me anymore. Oh, I said, you don't feel that God listens to you anymore. How do you know that's the case? Well, I just don't feel it. I said, okay, but your feelings could be caused by eating too many pickled onions the night before, bad night's sleep. Your feelings are just how your body's reacting. How do you know that God's not listening to your prayers? And he thought about it and had to accept that, well, actually, I don't know. It's just, I didn't feel he was. We had a long chat, and he said, well, I think I understand now that it's not a question of feeling. The scripture says I can go to God and approach him, and he'll hear me. And that's the end of it. God's word says that. My feelings, frankly, are irrelevant. Some people will be, say, anointed, you know, for healing, and then say, well, I don't feel that I'm healed. Okay, but we're supposed to be walking by faith, not by feelings. If God's word says something, should we be, you know, compromising and saying, well, yeah, but I just don't feel healed. I don't feel that God's going to answer that prayer. Somebody can be facing a difficult decision in their lives, some major problem, the whole world's about to collapse on them, and they go to God in prayer and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and then say, well, I just don't feel that God's going to deliver me this time. God's not going to deliver me. I just feel that this time God's not going to answer my prayer. And you say, well, where do the feelings come into this? Well, do you have a scripture? Does God's word say something? Well, yeah, God says he delivers the righteous from every trial. Okay, God's word says that, yes. Will he deliver you? Well, I just don't feel he will. And I think probably most of us have been in that boat before, where we're starting to make decisions, conduct our lives, speak words based upon our feelings and not based upon God's word. It's like, I think the illustration I've used before is when you first get married. You know, you find this, you know, Mr. Handsome or Miss Gorgeous, and you appear before the priest or the vicar or the elder or the registrar or whatever, and he conducts his brief ceremony, and at the end of it he says, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Okay, well, do you feel any different? Probably not. Maybe a certain amount of sort of happiness over the event, and the lady's finally deliciously got him before he could escape. She's got a ring in her finger, and that's him. He's trapped now for the rest of his life, and so on. Maybe a feeling of relief, but do you feel married? Next morning, when they wake up that first day and as a honeymoon couple, do you feel married? Well, frankly, it makes no difference whether you feel like a husband or feel like a wife. You are, legally. If you do other things thereafter, you get into serious trouble because you are now married. Whether you feel like you're married or not makes no difference. It's a reality. It is true. You are married. You've now got legal rights and legal obligations. And if you don't pursue them, you could be guilty of crimes and so on, whether you feel like it or not. There was a case in the news this week in Britain of a guy in his late 50s who went into hospital for a heart operation. I think it was a heart bypass operation of some sort. And anyway, he was recuperating, and his wife turned up to see him, which was, you know, very, very pleasant. And 5 minutes later, another wife turned up to see him. And 5 minutes later, another wife turned up to see him. And the balloon, so to speak, went up. Because this gentleman was, in fact, not a bigamist, but a trigamist. He had three wives, sort of. Only the first one was legal. But he had married the second wife in a registry office, and then married the third wife in a registry office, and neither of the three wives knew anything about it. How he managed to conduct a life with three wives for several years without somebody smelling a rat, I have no idea. But the point I'm just making is that, you know, it's not a question of our feelings. It's a question of what God's word says. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we read just to verse 7. In fact, those two wives, numbers 2 and 3, really weren't wives, even though they felt they were. Because legally speaking, in Britain at least, might be different in Salt Lake City or somewhere, but in Britain, only wife number 1 is legally recognized as a wife. So ladies 2 and lady 3 may have felt like wives and said their name was Mrs. So-and-so, but they were not, in the eyes of the law, wives, whatever their feelings might be. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by faith, not by sight, not by feeling. It's nice to have good feelings. It's very nice when your feelings sort of match up with God's word. I feel like God's answering my prayer. I feel this time God's going to come through and deliver me. I feel that God's going to answer my prayer for healing. Well, that's great if you have those feelings, but if you feel the opposite, I just don't feel that God's going to come through this time. I feel that God's going to let me really go under this time to teach me a lesson and humble me. Well, any feelings which contradict God's word are, frankly, in error. So don't go with your feelings. We shouldn't walk by our feelings. We should walk by what God's word says. We walk by faith in God's word, not by our feelings. So feelings is one danger area, and I think, like I said earlier, in my experience, that's one of the most common problems we have is I just don't feel something's going to happen. Well, okay, challenge your feelings. Do your feelings override the word of God? Do your feelings, which are so strong, mean that God's word is untrue? Can God now be proven to be a liar, having said one thing, and we don't feel he's going to do that? So an important one, that one, so keep an eye on it. Another one, another enemy to faith, would be relying on human reason. Relying on logic, human logic, I should say. I think God's logic is unassailable, but relying on human reason or human logic rather than relying on God's word. Because, well, you know, God's word doesn't make sense to me. I can't see how God's word can be right. You know, I'm sitting here with my great intellectual powers, and I'm looking at God's word, and I'm looking at this situation, and I cannot see how God can make this work. And so we diminish God's word, we diminish the integrity of God and his ability to perform his word, and God does watch over his word to perform it, as in Jeremiah chapter 1, but we think, well, I just don't see how that could happen. And so very often we use our intellect and our reasoning abilities to reason ourselves right out of God's word, right out of God's promises. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5. We'll see one example of that, and then one in the Old Testament. Luke chapter 5. So sometimes our feelings are contrary to God's word, and sometimes it's our human logic, which is contrary to God's word. And if we go with our logic, we just blew it. Luke chapter 5, and starting in verse 17. Another tremendous miracle on the way here. But Luke chapter 5, and beginning with verse 17. "And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem." These were the smart crowd. These were the intellectuals of the day. These were the guys who had all the answers. "And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Now that's quite an important little clause to notice. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. And no doubt, between these various Pharisees and doctors of the law, these experts in the Old Testament scriptures, there were a number of those who were ill. Various sicknesses, chronic, you know, problems, but they could all be healed, because it says here quite bluntly, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now the question is going to be, well, how many of them were healed? Bearing in mind that the power was there to heal them, Jesus was in front of them, God's word was being proclaimed, We've already read that Jesus healed all that were sick, etc., etc. So how many of these guys got healed? Verse 18. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. So he was pretty much paralyzed. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in, because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop, let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And we've read that recently in one of the other, I think, gospel accounts. We know all about the how they must have looked and how Jesus was very impressed with the faith he saw in these men. Verse 20, when he saw their faith, and how can you see faith really? I mean, it's a quality, isn't it, that's really in our mind. How can you see faith? Well, remember, faith without works is dead, or faith without corresponding actions is dead. Conversely, you can see faith, you know, by works, by actions. And Jesus could tell from these guys' actions that there was real faith there. He said unto him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to do what? Oh, well, this is where they started going astray. They had God's word available to them. They had Jesus Christ, the word of God, in front of them. But what did they do? Well, they began to reason, saying, well, just a moment, this makes no sense. Who is this which speaks blasphemies? How can anybody forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason you in your hearts? So they weren't apparently speaking this out loud. They were watching, but their eyes had narrowed, and inside their brains they're all churning over. This guy's he's blaspheming, he can't do this. Doesn't make any sense. This is not right. We can't accept this. And Jesus said, you know, what reason you in your hearts? And these guys thought, analyzed, evaluated, investigated on an intellectual basis, and blew it. They lost their opportunity themselves to be healed. Verse 23, whether it's easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, arise, take up your couch, and go into your house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. It's an amazing miracle, but apparently that man was the only one who was healed. And the Pharisees and the scribes blew it, because they reasoned themselves out of that blessing. We turn to the Old Testament, to 2nd Book of Kings, 2nd Kings chapter 5. We can read about Naaman, the Syrian leper. 2 Kings chapter 5. And starting in verse 1, just to pick up the story a little bit. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Eternal had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. So apparently quite an outstanding individual in many ways, a brave man, a soldier, but unfortunately for him and his family, no doubt, he was a leper, you know, an unsightly disease that, you know, most people would sort of, you know, get away from you. But I guess because of his position in the hierarchy and his authority as a soldier, you know, people sort of dealt with him. And it seems he was an honorable man, so he's perhaps his personality, his outlook, his approach, you know, made him well respected. But nonetheless, ooh dear, he's got this horrible disease. He's a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, you know, a young woman, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So Naaman was indeed married, And this young Israelite girl was acting as a sort of the home help. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord," you know, Naaman, "were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." So it seems that even the Israelite little girl liked Naaman and saw something very good in him. So she said, "You know, my lady, if only Naaman, my lord, your husband was in back in Samaria, he could be healed of his leprosy, because there's an important man there, the prophet." Verse 4, "And one went in and told his lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed, and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment, and brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto you, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may recover him of his leprosy." Which was a bit of bad news to the king of Samaria. "And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore I consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me. He knows I can't do this, and he's going to then accuse me of not fulfilling his desire. Even though we sent important people and lots of money, he's going to use that as a pretext to start a war against us. You mark my words." So we, you know, saw the bad end of all this. Verse 8, "And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, why have you rent your clothes? Let him," this is Naaman, "come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha, probably very excited, perhaps also a bit dubious, but, you know, can this man really, you know, cure me of my leprosy? You know, I'm, you know, 45 years old or whatever, and can he do it? Perhaps he can. I know he's probably quite so nervous and but excited. Verse 10, "And Elisha sent a messenger unto him." So Elisha didn't even come out himself to see this important nobleman. Just sends out his messenger, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come again to you, and you shall be clean." And Naaman was wroth, and went away and said, "Behold," see, he's been given, if you like, a word here from God, to go do something fairly simple, like, you know, wash in the Jordan just 7 times, and you'd be completely healed of this horrible disease. But Naaman starts to say, "No, I'm not accepting this word. I mean, the way I look at it is this." So he starts to use his human reasoning. He starts to apply a bit of logic here. Let me think that this cannot be right. Let me evaluate this situation according to my great knowledge. Naaman was wroth, verse 11, went away and said, "Behold, I thought," you know, in my mind, "he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." That's the way I thought it would happen. And I'm the expert, aren't I? Then he continues, using his logical abilities, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? Why should I wash in this, you know, this Jordan River? There's far superior rivers back in my home country." Oh no, I'm just thinking this through, and it's a complete load of nonsense. So he turned and went away in a rage, probably spitting and throwing things around and kicking his horse, because he'd expected to be healed, perhaps, by this man. And now he's told to just, by a messenger, go and wash in the Jordan. Come, this is impossible. Could never happen, it's a load of nonsense. Verse 13, "And his servants came near and spoke unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid you do some great thing, would you not have done it? You know, if he said to you, we'll cross the Atlantic to this Central America and hack your way through impenetrable jungles and find some elixir of youth that's protected by, you know, great 100-foot-long anacondas, you'd have done it. wouldn't you? But much rather then, when he says to you, wash and be clean, come on, master, you know, do it, try it. And I guess he thought, well, nothing to lose really, and the worst I'm going to get is a bit wet. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, and of course you can guess that first time he looks at himself and, well, no change. Second time, nope. Third time, not a sign. Everything is as before. Fourth time, I think this rash is a bit worse. Fifth time, it's definitely worse. Oh, I don't know if I can do 7 times. This is getting worse. 6 times, 7 times, 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. But you can see the danger there. Naaman almost got on his Cadillac and drove back, because, you know, this made no sense. His mind, his reasoning, his understanding told him that this word just was not worth relying on, and he would have reasoned himself out of a blessing, just as the Pharisees did, you know, back in Jesus' day. And you and I have to be very careful not to again diminish God's word by our powerful intellects. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 just briefly. Read a couple of verses there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you will find, I think, if you're like me and like many of us, that sometimes you just think, well, but how can God do it? You know, how can it happen? I just can't see it. And that's the danger. We're to walk by faith, not by our own human reasoning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just read through verses 12 through 14. Just talking about the understanding that you and I should have, since we have God's Spirit. Verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, Paul's explaining a wee bit about how he teaches. Verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. You know, to Naaman, it just looked like this was a complete, this was silly. You know, you can't, what's the point? It seemed wrong, and to the Pharisees, you see, they couldn't see it either. The things that Jesus did were foolishness unto them. Why? Because it says they are spiritually discerned. But for you and I, we should be much better able to adhere to God's word and trust God's word and not rely upon our own human reasoning, because God's Spirit should help us to understand spiritual things better. Okay, another enemy. So that would be, that one there is looking at the subjects of human reasoning and our feelings. But here we're on to fear. Fear, F-E-A-R. Fear is another enemy of faith. And in some ways, really, fear and faith are almost opposites. In fact, they're very similar in many ways. Fear and faith operate very closely to each other, but they're opposite ends, if you like, of the spectrum. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 13. See a good example of how fear competed with faith. And I think you'll often find, for example, I know that if illness strikes, you know, fear, generally speaking, comes along pretty rapidly. And of course, when you're fearful, it's hard to be faithful, because fear and faith tend to oppose each other. Numbers chapter 13, a story we're quite familiar with. The spies were sent out to look through the land of Canaan and bring back a report on what it was like to Moses and the awaiting Israelites out there in the wilderness. We pick up the story in verse 25, Numbers 13, verse 25. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. So pomegranates, you know, grapes, bananas, you name it, fantastic produce. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." That sounds like good news. Now comes the bad news, verse 28. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled, and very great, in fact, frighteningly so. And moreover," as if that wasn't bad enough, "we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the south, the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites in the mountains, Canaanites dwell by the sea, and by the coast of Jordan." So suddenly, it's a beautiful land, but we're not going to do it because so many fierce people live there, and the cities are impossible to attack because they're big high walls. And Caleb, verse 30, stilled the people. Therefore, you can guess the people getting agitated and starting to murmur and rumble. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." So, you know, Caleb and Joshua were confident. They had God's word. To them, that was the end of the story. There's no further deliberation required. We have God's word. But to the other spies, they also had God's word, but now they were looking at the circumstances, looking at what they could see with their eyes. They'd heard many reports, and now they were frightened. Now they were afraid. Now fear. Now they could see themselves in the mind's eye being slaughtered, and their bodies heaped high on the ground, and flies all over them, as the Amalekites and all the rest of them, you know, just killed them all. So they were now looking at the physical, walking by sight, and filled with fear. Verse 31, "But the men that went up with him," Caleb said, "we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature." You know, they're giants, they're 7-8 foot tall, big shields, you know, big clubs, big swords, nasty guys, thugs, all of them. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So this was an evil report. It might have been accurate in many ways, but of course it was contrary to God's word, contrary to God's explicit instruction. So as far as God's concerned, anything that is a report against him is of necessity an evil report. Chapter 14, verse 1, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." So you know how they were feeling. They were in despair, they were lying on the faces, they were kicking their feet in the sand, they were moaning and groaning and crying. No, they ignored Joshua and Caleb, ignored what they'd heard before, just concentrating now on the bad news. "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore has Eternal brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." You know, not much confidence there. Not much faith there, but motivated, of course, by fear. You know, fear of being killed. Dropping down to verse 9. you know, Joshua and Caleb said, verse 9, "Rebel not ye against the Eternal, neither fear ye the people of the land." So, you know, Joshua and Caleb tried to get control again and said, "Don't fear. Fear ye, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Eternal is with us. Fear them not." Don't fear them. And you and I, when we're sometimes faced with difficult situations, you know, fear can be there. But of course, if we allow fear to remain, if we dwell upon the negative, fear will build and grow, and faith will diminish, because fear will push out our faith. Fear and faith are similar forces. the one will oppose the other. Verse 10, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones. So we know that story. It had a pretty bad ending for the vast majority. In fact, everybody above 20 got what they asked for, didn't they? So be careful about fear. You know, fear of disease, fear of bankruptcy, fear of the economy collapsing, fear of avian flu sweeping through the land and destroying 20, 30, 40, 50 million people. You know, fear and faith are opposites. As the one goes up, the other one tends to go down. You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Fear is the substance of things worried over. They're very similar. You know, worry is just meditating on bad things. And of course, faith comes from meditating on good things, on God's promises. So fear and faith, you will find that they will push at each other. And the antidote to fear, obviously, is to fill up on faith. The more faith we have, the more faithful we are, the less fear we have. And we know scripture somewhere that says that you know, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but you know, love and joy and a sound mind. I think we just got time to look quickly at Luke chapter 8. I'll just cut into this one rather briefly because we've got one more enemy, I think, to cover. One more enemy to slay. But getting to Luke chapter 8, this is a story you'll remember of Jairus, who came to Jesus for his little daughter to be healed. Luke chapter 8, and picking up the story, verse 41, just to set the context. Luke 8, 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him, you know, crowded round him, got in his way, slowed him down. So Jesus was going to heal Jairus' daughter, which was, you know, what Jairus wanted. And Jairus had expressed his belief, you know, come and lay your hands on my little daughter and she will be healed. But, you know, a delay took place. The lady with the issue of blood came along and she was healed remarkably. And that slowed everything down. And we pick up the story again in verse 48. Jesus said to this lady who had the issue of blood, daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole, and go in peace. Verse 49. While he yet spoke, there comes one from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. Give up. She died. You were too long. Don't know where you've been for the last 45 minutes. She's died. It's all over. Forget it. Now, at that point, of course, Jairus could have started to, you know, whinge and moan and cry and bawl and squall because he'd been to Jesus and Jesus was on his way and this lady got in the way and slowed them all down. That wasn't fair. You know, why didn't God, you know, make it possible to get there quicker? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Verse 50. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, fear not. Believe only, and she shall be made whole. You know, Jesus knew what was about to happen. The guy was about to descend into, you know, complete just collapse. Jesus said, don't fear. Fear not. Don't fear. Don't be scared. You know, fear not. Just hold in there. Believe only. Believe. Keep on believing. You've done well so far. Believe only, and she shall be made whole. And thankfully, Jairus obviously managed to do that. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, took her by the hand, and called, saying, maid, arise. And the spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat or food. So, interesting there that Jesus said quite categorically, don't fear, don't fear, you know, don't fear, just believe only. Okay, that's one other enemy. The next one I've got down is, just watching the time here, we're racing along a bit, is Satan is an enemy. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4. You can understand, I think, this one easy enough. You know, Satan does not want us to hold fast to God's word. Satan does not want us to depend upon God. Satan does not want us, you know, to live by faith. He wanted to look at the surroundings, the environment, to worry, all the rest of it. So Mark chapter 4 and verse 14, the parable of the sower who sowed the seed. We know this one, I think, fairly well. And when you're reading God's word, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus has sowed the word. So when we read, ponder, and think about God's word, we read God's promises, we sort of start to move on them. Okay, the sower sows the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, remember, faith comes by hearing. When they have heard, Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So faith comes by hearing, but Satan comes by hearing. As soon as you hear the word, Satan comes along to take it away. He's got a big spiritual vacuum cleaner. As soon as you get any of God's words to depend upon, it takes no time. Immediately, it says, if not sooner, and Satan comes along to sort of, start to throw a spanner in the works, start to distract us, and so on. Take these things away from us. And so we need to be careful to guard the word. We drop down to verse 18. May as well just throw this one in while we're passing. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So I think we know that if we're distracted too much by our sports, or our fixing our cars, or our shopping in Walmarts, or our endless midnight parties, etc., etc., then we can choke God's word. It needs time and space. Dropping down to verse 20. And these are they which are sown in good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And so, God's word is something that, the seed is always the same. The seed is no different in all these situations. It's the soil that's different. Some soil is like stony ground, and some soil is choked with thorns and thistles, and some soil is good soil. And so you and I are the soil. Hopefully we're good soil, in which case God's word can grow and develop. And some of us, it's 30-fold, and some of us will be 60-fold, and some of us might make 100-fold if we give heed to God's word and don't allow Satan or other interests to come along and stomp it out. Okay, our last enemy, or the last one I'm covering at least, is tradition. Tradition. Sometimes our traditions, even in the Church of God, can destroy faith and in some ways water down God's Word. Turn to Mark chapter 7, which is our last scripture today. Last chapter, at least. Mark chapter 7. We can see the danger that tradition was in Jesus' day. Picking up the story in Mark chapter 7, just reading verses 1 and 2 to get the context. And then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say with unwashing hands, they found fault. How dare these guys eat their bread rolls without washing their hands up to the elbow? That's disgraceful. How unholy these guys are. Dropping down to verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why walk not your disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? Why do these guys pay attention to tradition? I mean, traditions are so important. I mean, our teachings are so vital. How come your disciples don't live according to these very important church traditions that we've always had? Verse 6, Jesus answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, which obviously doesn't please God. It's easy for us to talk the talk, all of us, but God's interested in what we actually think and do, not just the nice words that drop off of our lips in a polite conversation around the church. We can always talk and sound extremely holy and religious, but God's not fooled for a moment. Verse 7, Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold tradition of men, such as the washing of pots and cups, and many others such like things you do. There were lots of things that they did. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. You know, they put their traditions, their views, their ideas, their seminary beliefs ahead of, in opposition to, God's word. So it was God's word that will be attacked. Dropping down to verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do you. So it's quite impressive in a sense that, you know, God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But according to verse 13, there's something that can nullify even the word of God, and that is our traditions. Making the word of God of none effect, one translation says ineffective, through your tradition. Your tradition, your human beliefs, your church, traditions from the fathers and so on and so forth, can actually nullify, make ineffective God's word by your traditions. Because the reason is that so many of us tend to believe our traditions as if they were from God. We put our confidence in tradition. We organize our lives according to tradition rather than what God's word says. I mean, there are some traditions which, of course, are Jewish, and there are traditions that we've all, you know, picked up, things that just, you know, go around among us. You know, God wants us sick for his glory. Here's a tradition that many people have. Yeah, that's right. Sickness brings glory to God. As I wallow here in my sickness, God is glorified. Therefore, you know, why should I expect God to heal me? Because he's getting glory from my quiet attitude of complacency and humility in my sickness. May God have all the glory. And it can sound quite religious, but it's a tradition. You can't find it in God's word. Somebody will say, well, you know, God is teaching me a lesson through this sickness. But that's why he's not healing me. He wants me to learn this important lesson. Well, you know, God gave us his word to teach us. And if we think God is putting sickness on us to teach us a lesson, we wouldn't be going to the doctors to try and get cures to take away the sickness that God put on us for a lesson. It makes no sense. Other people say, well, you know, God wants me poor to humble me. You know, God loves the poor. And Jesus loves the poor. God hates the rich. Well, God does love the poor, and God loves the rich. And God loves the blacks and the whites and the yellows. And God loves the whole world. But he doesn't want poor people to remain poor. You know, Mr. Herbert Armstrong wrote an article years ago entitled, Does God Hate the Rich? Because a lot of traditions say that, well, yeah, rich people must be nasty. I mean, you can't be rich and wealthy without being dishonest and greedy and competitive and a taker and exploiting other people. So rich people must be crooks and criminals by definition. They ignore Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Daniel, and so on. So Mr. Armstrong wrote an article, Does God Hate the Rich? To which the answer was, no. You can be rich by pursuing the wrong course, or you can be rich pursuing the right course. So people that go around saying, well, you know, God wants me to be poor, if that's a belief that we have, if that's our confidence, if that's what we say, God wants me poor because God loves the poor and I'm poor and God loves me, we'll probably stay poor all of our lives. And it wasn't God's desire. If we think God's making me sick and leaving me sick for a reason, well, we may remain sick because that's our traditional thinking. But it's not God's word. So we need always to go and check out our beliefs according to God's word. What does God's word say? And not rely upon our traditions, wherever they might be. Okay, that more or less concludes it. So I guess in summarizing, watch out for the enemies of faith. We are to walk by faith, not by feelings. We are to walk by faith, not by logic and human reasoning. We are to walk by faith and not by fear. We are to walk by faith, not by relying on Satan's word. And finally, walk by faith and not by human tradition. So those are some of the, I think, key enemies of faith that we should be on guard about as we fight the good fight of faith.